there. It's what a blessing. I'm going to miss it. It's good to have it behind us. I'm tired and it's ready to take a break, but it sure has been good getting together with you men. Thank you, brothers. You have blessed me in many ways. But I also want to thank you, all you gals, for coming out. And it's my heart's desire, it's our heart's desire as the Committee of Encouraged Men, that encouraged men would be a blessing to the Anabaptist community, just because it encourages men to step up to the plate and be the men that God has called them to be. And I hope that has a very positive impact on the women and children in our homes. That's our goal. That's our focus. And tonight, we just want to thank all of you for coming. And Daryl and Renita are here to talk to us. And we're looking forward to what they have to say. So Daryl and Renita, if you'd come on up. Daryl and Renita are dear, dear friends of ours. But a whole lot more than that, he's my pastor. And so I got to watch what I'm saying when he's... No, just that's not true. They are just a delight to be here. So thank you for coming. And we'd like to pray with you before you start. Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing our lives together this evening, and thank you that you are our Father and our God. You are the Holy One. There is no other, and you are perfect in every way. You have designed homes. You've designed couples. You've designed families, and it's our desire that we would continue to grow together, but to grow to know you better and to become more like you. So, Father, I just ask you to anoint Daryl and Renita, their minds to be alert to what they prepared, but their spirit sensitive to your spirit, and that you would speak to us through them. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening.
I got the right one.
Can you hear me now? Okay. Good evening. It's good to be here this evening. We did have to request handheld mics. Unfortunately, I developed a little cough the past couple days, so I hope that doesn't hinder our communication this evening. But at least I can hold the mic away if I need to. Good to be here with you. We consider this a privilege. I feel like I'm jumping in on the tail end of something that's been happening all winter long, and a good thing that a lot of work went into. And so I'm kind of feel like maybe a cheapskate or something coming here for the last session. But I don't feel qualified to be up here tonight. I don't know how you feel, honey. Okay. But we're just an ordinary couple like all of you. Well, maybe some of you aren't so ordinary, but we feel like we're ordinary. And we are just glad to be with you this evening and hope that we can share something that will be an encouragement, a blessing, and a challenge to each of you in your marriages and in your... I know this was a man's thing for the most part. And so in your manhood, as you strive to be the man that God wants you to be. And... Anyway, as we thought about what to share, I wasn't sure. I don't even know what all you talked about this winter. I'm sure you covered a lot of subjects and wasn't sure where to focus. But we just recently got back from Spain last weekend. We were over there for 8 days, and we really enjoyed our time. They actually have a warmer climate than we do. It's wintertime for them, but it's 60s in the daytime and 40s at night. But one of the things that I really missed over there was heat, warmth. I really love my wood stove at home, and my wife too. But my wood stove, it's always a warm place to go to warm up. And over there, they don't have any heat in the houses, so even though it's warmer during the day, the house at night might get down in the 50s inside, and it's just concrete and tile, and your feet always seem to be cold. If you're sitting around in the evening talking, at least my feet were cold, a little bit like coming in here this evening, but I'm already saying things I might get in trouble for, I think. No, it feels pretty good now. But anyway, I was glad to get home to where there was a place where you could go to feel warmth. And it makes When I stand in front of the wood stove, it makes my whole body just feel relaxed and feel a warmth that is a delight. And so tonight, I chose to title our session here, The Fire of Desire. The Fire of Desire. And I've been thinking a bit about desire recently, more in the relationship to God as a whole, but also maybe we'll talk a little more about in a marriage relationship as we go on here this evening. And first of all, I might be flying a little bit at 30,000 feet and getting an overview of what desire is, and hopefully we can make some applications to our own lives as we go along this evening, and maybe some that we don't even verbalize, but that you can apply to your life. So I'd like to start by asking, is there anyone here that has no desires? Anybody that has no desires? Okay, no hands are going up. Do you know anybody who has no desires? Do you know of anyone that has no desires? Does your spouse have no desires? No? What would somebody look like who has no desires? If you would know somebody that had no desires, what would that look like? Undesirable. Good answer. Yes.
That was a pun.
That's my kind of joke right there. What would somebody look like with no desires? I almost think they would be 6 foot under, don't you? Anybody that has no desires, I say, has no life. And in a sense, as I think of desire, desire equals life. And so when we ask the question, where does desire come from? If life comes from God, I believe that desire comes from God. And our desires come from God. A lot of religions and philosophers through the centuries have been discussing desire. Some would say that desire is the source of all misery. Others say that, no, it's unfulfilled desire. That's the source of all misery. And fulfilled desire, that's the source of all joy. And there's a lot of debate about what should we do with our desires. Should we push them down and squelch our desires? Or are desires okay? Are desires evil, essentially, or are they good? Well, the Bible uses a lot of words to describe desire. And just some of them I could read off that you might recognize. Hunger. The Bible uses hunger, thirst, seeking would be a desire. Knocking, longing, panting, hoping, craving, incline my heart, the Bible talks about. And also words like burn, want, lust, covet, and envy. Now we read all those words. And do all those words, do they have a good, do they put good thoughts in your mind or bad thoughts in your mind? Or some of each? There's some words for desire, I believe, that insinuate a good thing. Some words, maybe not so good, like lust, covet, and envy. But if desire equals life, and God is the giver of life, I believe that God's the giver of desire, and God created all things good. And I was recently reading in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about where did evil come from? He says that evil cannot exist on its own. Evil is a parasite. So people ask the question, well, did God create evil? Did God create evil? God created all things, right? So he must have created evil. But God's not evil. So how? And he says, well, God created all things, and he created Lucifer, who was a fallen angel. Lucifer, when he was created, was good. So God created all things, but evil is fallen good, and evil is a parasite to good, and evil cannot exist if there is no good. Good can exist on its own, but evil cannot. It's almost like when you come into a room that's filled with light, and instead of having a flashlight, you'd have a dark light, and you'd shine darkness in there. Can you shine darkness into a room full of light? And so that's kind of what C.S. Lewis would say, that evil cannot exist unless there is good. to corrupt. Evil is corrupted good. So I am flying at 30,000 feet here. Hopefully we can get a little more practical soon. But Christianity begins with an invitation to desire. And there's verses like in Isaiah 55 where it says, "Come all who are thirsty, come and drink free of the water of life." And so Christianity has nothing to say to the person who is happy and content with the way things are. If you have no desire, we think of Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, Jesus didn't have time for the Pharisees. He didn't even seem like he wasn't too interested in arguing with them because they didn't desire anything. And it goes back to the, if you take desire back a step further, one of my theories, you might call it, is that all desire originates with a need or a perceived need. And if you don't need anything, then you don't desire more, and you don't, in the Pharisees' case, they didn't desire Christ because they thought they had it all together. They didn't need anything. So Christianity is a message for those who hunger and thirst for life the way it was meant to be. We sang a song about when we all get to heaven. That's what we're created for. We're in a place where we don't belong. We're in a place where we desire more. And that's some of our struggle. Well, that's all of our struggle here in this life. We never see Jesus accusing someone of wanting too much. He actually fanned the flames of desire. The woman at the well, when Jesus met her at the well and she told him that she has five husbands, Jesus didn't say, "Well, you need to stop longing for intimacy. You need to stop wanting that stuff." Jesus said, "No, come to me and I will give you the water, the living water that you will never thirst again." He says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I like the phrase in there, "the well springing up inside." Jesus doesn't tell us to stop desiring or even ever to stop getting thirsty, but it's that thirst that is continually quenched. And he continues to give us that well springing up inside that continues to quench our thirst. Not that we stop having a desire for water, but it's always there to quench our thirst. He doesn't remove the desire, but he fulfills the desire. So tonight we're going to look at three points about the fire of desire. And the first one is kindle the fire in the hearth. The second one is keep the fire in the hearth or contain the fire. And the third one is to stoke the fire in the hearth. So where does this desire for love and intimacy come from, like the woman at the well? Where does that come from? Well, we already mentioned that I believe we're all created with desire from God to want something more. That desire brings us life and gives us something to live for. In Genesis, I'd just like to look a little bit at the creation story. It says, "It was not good for man to be alone." Really? I don't know if you've talked about this. How many of you are single here tonight, or is this all married couples? All married? Couple singles? Okay. Looks like you might be dating or something, though. So, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, the Bible is clear that there is a place for singles, too. But the Lord God said, "I will make a helper who is just right for him." A helper who is just right for him. Now, why isn't it good for man to be alone for the most part? There are exceptions to the rule, but why isn't it good for man to be alone?
You wouldn't survive.
It's not your turn yet.
I go away for the day and I come home and I say, "What did you eat?" And he said, "Nothing."
I was trying to get in everything I wanted to say before she started talking, but... Thank you for that insight. Do you agree with that? We wouldn't survive. Does any man agree with that? I don't get a couple of you. I'm not quite the whole way there, but yes, I would agree. There's some truth in that statement. I believe that it wasn't good for man to be alone because man is made in the image of God, and God has a desire for intimacy, Whereas man, being created in God's image, also has a desire for intimacy. You cannot, intimacy by definition, you cannot experience that as one person. Intimacy requires more than one to experience that. To be made in the image of God means to have a capacity to give and receive love. So Adam had everything he needed in one package. When God first created him, it was all there. God gave Adam everything he needed except one thing, and that was intimacy. So God saw this, and he says in Genesis 2:21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out of one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man." I have to think about what that might have been like when God brought the woman. It seems like he went somewhere else, and he brought the woman to the man and introduced her. And I feel like that's a little bit what I experienced when I met my wife. She's from Oregon, and I was a senior in high school. She came to teach at Fairview when I was a senior, and she taught first grade. So I didn't marry my teacher, but she was teaching at the same school. And all of a sudden, I was there and content to be single, so I thought, maybe not forever, but all of a sudden, God brought this woman and introduced her to me, and I was, wow, there she is, there's the woman. And the man exclaims, at last, the man exclaimed, "This is one bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." Notice that word, she was taken from man. Then the Bible says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." So there's something that I find interesting here, that when God brings Eve back to Adam to introduce them together, it was more than a union. It was a reunion. I think this is a difference between man and beast. Beast has a natural instinct maybe to reproduce and get a partner that way. But man has a desire for another part of him that's missing. So when God brought Eve back to Adam, it was a reunion because, remember, Eve was created from out of Adam. God took something out of Adam, created Eve, and Eve woke up and God introduces Eve to Adam. Adam woke up, and it's almost like maybe Adam was having an out-of-body experience. Maybe it's like, well, there's part of me that I need. And so there they were. It was a reunion. And I think that's one of the differences between man and his soul, like Renita's going to share about man's soul in a minute. Adam and Eve, man and woman, are one. They become one flesh. In a marriage, you are one unit. It's like a lock and a key. You're one mechanism. A violin and a bow. That's one instrument, two pieces to one instrument. Now, we acknowledge here tonight that no marriage is all that it should be. I don't think anybody here has a perfect marriage. Probably not even your small group leaders that you had here at Encourage Men have perfect marriages. And there's no perfect husbands and there's no perfect wives. But in the Bible, when you see the word perfect means complete. So I would venture to say that when you are together with your spouse, you are more perfect than you are without them, because you're more complete and you have that part of you that was missing originally. So as we talk about desire tonight, just remember that desire is what motivates us. It's the motivator. It's what puts the fire in our marriage. There's many marriages that I think I would call them minos. Did you ever hear the term rhino? When you think about senators in government, sometimes people are called rhinos. Do you know, anybody know what a rhino is? It's an acronym. It's a term for Republican in name only. They call rhinos those people that don't seem to stand up for anything. If Republican in name only, I'm not here promoting Republicans, but so when I think of a mino, I think of a married in name only. Are you married in name only, but there's no connection there? And is there no desire for your spouse? We can be faithful, and there is a time that we are, when we appeal to justice, you might say, and base our marriage on, we're hanging on by our promise and our vow that we made that we will not go back on. There is promises made for a reason for those times, but I don't think any of us want to be in that state for very long where our marriage is just held together by our vow. I know last time, 2 years ago, we shared at the banquet, and we talked a lot about commitment and how people today are afraid to commit, and so there's a lot less marriages. So even more than commitment, though, tonight we want to talk about desire. Wouldn't it be so much more satisfying to have a marriage that's driven by desire than a marriage that's just hanging on by commitment? And so that's what I hope we can each experience as we go on. You may talk. This is my lovely wife, Renita. We do love each other. And she is my helpmeet, a suitable partner for me that God gave me. And I do need her to survive, I will say that. So,
as long as I don't talk too much. No, thank you for having us here tonight. Just speaking about desire, I was very inspired recently when I was studying on Genesis 2:7, when God created man. It says that when God breathed into man the breath of life, he became a living soul. And that word soul means a lot of different things, but one of the main meanings is desire. And so when God breathed into you, he made you desire. And I think, at least myself growing up, we heard a lot of teaching about, like, give up your rights, give up your desires, try not to care too much, don't feel too much, do the right thing, all those kind of things. And we kind of gave up our desires. But God put them there. And I think even when we look at our struggles in our lives that we go through, so often they are driven by good desires. There's a good desire put in each of us, say, to be loved. That's a good desire. Now, we might do bad things with that desire. We might go after it in wrong ways. But that desire was put there by God. And we have to realize that it was put there by God, because if it's not satisfied, we'll go after it in wrong ways unless God redeems us and says, no, I will fill that need for your love, for love. I will fill that need for belonging, because we have that desire in us. Without it, we wouldn't be connecting in marriages. We wouldn't be drawn to each other. Mothers would not love their children. God put desire inside of us. So there's several desires. The desire to be loved, like I mentioned, to belong, to be significant, to be beautiful, to connect with somebody. So those are all good desires, and we need to look at them. And actually, when we begin to struggle with something, I used to always say, like, well, we need to confess that, right? A sin or something that we're doing wrong. But maybe to figure out how to conquer that sin, we actually have to look at the desire that's driving that. So you see a young couple, maybe that wants to have sex before they're married. Well, that's not something they're supposed to do. But actually, at the heart of it is a couple that wants to connect. God gave us the desire. It's just that they're not married yet. So instead of saying, that's bad, no, say, this is not the time. And it changes the way we look at that struggle. Or a girl that wants a boyfriend, maybe you refer to her as boy crazy, she's always after a boy. Well, she shouldn't be maybe acting that way, but what's at the core of it? She wants to be loved. She wants to belong to somebody. Well, that's a good desire, but going after it in the wrong ways. So often, there can be somebody missing, like maybe a father, or when she gets married, that husband can begin to fill that, but often that has to be filled with God first, because God put the desire there. I just think realizing that desires are good at the heart of it, when we look at our struggles, we have to do that.
I think along with what you're saying with desires being good, think of a piano. Is there any right and wrong? Are some notes on the piano right and some notes wrong? Are some keys right and some keys wrong? Well, every single note is right at one time or another, but not all the time, right? And so we have these desires that are, I believe, God-given desires But sometimes it's not the timing that's right, or sometimes it's a desire that's been twisted by evil. And yes, I think a piano is a little bit of an illustration of desire. So as we finish talking here about kindling the fire in the hearth, where desire came from, where did it kindle from? I believe God, I think this is the easy part, maybe. God gave us desire, and so when God introduced my wife to me and when he introduced Eve to Adam, that was pretty easy to kindle my desire. I kind of, what we would call fall in love. I think each one of you that are married at one point, hopefully, you fell in love. And it wasn't too hard on that wedding day to say, I promise to say your wedding vows. And so that's probably the easy part. God gives us a desire for connection, to have what we were missing as man or woman. And that's a good thing. However, some of the same desires that kindled our relationship have almost driven us apart. Like, say, the desire for beauty, the desire for relationship, intimacy, sex, affirmation, respect, all those desires that we desired when we got married, if we don't keep the fire in the hearth, these desires, if they're let to run rampant, they're going to go somewhere else and lead us where we don't want to go. I'd like to read James 4. James 4 is a lot to talk about. Desire, and just the first five verses here, I'm reading from the King James, and some of the newer translations do use the word desire more often, but in the King James here, you'll notice the word lust and some other words. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now think of this as a married couple, okay? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, or desire, and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, or your desire for your own pleasure. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Or as the New King James, I think, says, the spirit within us yearns jealously. Our spirit yearns jealously. We desire things. Sometimes we want things that we really shouldn't have, and our desires get twisted. So I'd like to move on to the... Sorry. Oh, you changed my notes already. Okay. My help meet is working here.
Ahead of him.
Keeping the fire in the hearth. I was recently traveling along I-81, coming up towards Fredericksburg, where we live, and there was in the median between the two lanes of highway, there was a mound, so I couldn't see over the other side, but I saw a lot of smoke billowing up, blue smoke kind of, and I thought, man, I saw a truck driver who had got out, who was pulled off on the other side, running back, and I thought, man, I wonder if there's a car in there on fire. So I stopped on my northbound side, and I thought, what should I take over? I had a shovel. I didn't have a fire extinguisher, so I grabbed my shovel and went running over the knob and looked down, and thankfully there was no car, but there was grass on fire, and it was just burning up on the mound there. And so he had a fire extinguisher, and so he started putting some of it out, and it was kind of a windy day, so it was kept blowing south, and I just used my shovel and kept patting it down, and we got it out. But it was a cold day, and actually standing near the fire felt pretty good for a while, but the fire was not contained, and it wasn't acceptable to just let it burn there. I don't know how it started, but so we put the fire out. And a fire is not something you can just stand there and warm your hands over and enjoy unless it's contained. So I'd like to think about where we are at. Where are you at as a man or even a woman? How are your desires contained? Is the fire in the hearth? Is it warming your relationship? Is it a safe place where you can build your relationship and find warmth? Or is it maybe a brush fire? I know when I was working on the farm growing up with my grandfather, we would clean fence rows out and pull brush out into the middle of the field and have a brush fire. And sometimes some of the branches would flip out and it was not really contained, but it was kind of on a pile. And every now and then, maybe some of your desires kind of get out there a little bit where they shouldn't, but it's kind of mostly on one pile. Or are your desires a blazing, catastrophic disaster where a whole mountain's on fire or a city's on fire, and where fire is no longer, your desire is no longer even something that brings any good to you? So how do we get there? Some of you may have been there already, I'm sure. And we all struggle with this, I believe, as humans, keeping our desires in the hearth. I think one helpful thing to remember, though, is that we are the product of two things. We as human beings are the product of two things. We're the product of creation. We're created by God. But we're also a product of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world, and we've been cursed ever since. We're a product of the fall.
I really think of Eve when I think of the way Satan tempted her with the desires, because he actually kind of played on some good desires when he tempted her. And so we can say, well, like, all my desires are good, and it feels good to feel this, it feels good to follow this, but look where it got Eve. I think of the biggest one that I struggle with is, like, Satan kind of pulled, like, tempted her with the desire for more. Don't you want, like, a little more knowledge? Don't you want to be more in charge of your own life? Don't you want to be like God? He was tempting her with more. And I feel like that's where my desires get me in trouble, because I'm thinking, well, I'd like him to care more for me. I would like him to love me more. I would like him to do this more. And so you start getting, okay, it's a good desire, but when is it enough? When is Satan getting a hold of that and twisting your desire? And so Satan came to Eve and tempted her with all those things. But one thing I think is really interesting is then, I don't know, were you going to say anything more about that or about the curse then? What was interesting to me is then when Eve was cursed by God, when God said that she was cursed, he said, and I don't have the Bible in front of me, but he said that actually part of that is that she will desire, he said this is a new desire for woman, to control her husband. So it was interesting.
If you look at that in the NLT, and is that Genesis 3?
I don't have that written down.
It's one of the verses in Genesis 3. It says,
maybe,
you will have the desire to control your husband, but yeah, he will have the rule over you.
So we have this thing of like, okay, I have such good desires. God gave me all my desires. But then all of a sudden they start like, wait, I have a desire to, you know, have my husband love me more. Is this a good desire? Or is Satan tempting me that things aren't good in my marriage and I deserve more? So it's like kind of like, wait, where's God? What did God put in my heart? And what is Satan? How is Satan distorting it? And when the curse came about, it was to control your husband. I got in this interesting texting yesterday. I was asking some of the ladies, what are your desires? What are the desires that you have from your husband? So we all kind of started doing like our top three. And when we got to one, they said, to be safe. And that's interesting to me. Safe has a different word. Now that I'm trying not to control my husband, men have a little bit more adventure and like calling to follow. And we women kind of want to hold them back sometimes because we want our children to be safe. We want us to be safe. We want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We want to know what are the finances. But then see, Satan gets a hold of that and says, he doesn't know what he's doing. You know better. You could take charge of this situation. So Satan grabs your desires and kind of like twists them into something that it was never meant to be. And so I don't know. It's just interesting how Eve was pulled away by her desires. And now some of our desires we cannot trust.
They have to be redeemed now by God because they are twisted.
Many people today look at their inclinations and they say, this is how I feel. This is who I am. This is the way God made me, so therefore this must be good. You might see a lot of that talk with in the someone who struggles with same-sex attraction or transgenderism, or this is how I feel. God, this is how God made me, so this must be good. And it sounds like an affirmation of the Creator when it's actually a denial of the fall. And we have to remember that we're a product of both creation and the fall, not just creation. We've all been touched by the fall. And I'm not saying that the fall has affected some marriages. I'm saying the fall has affected all marriages. I'm not saying that the fall has affected some people's sexuality, but the fall has affected all people's sexuality. So it's not just same-sex attraction or transgenderism, but every one of us has been affected by the fall. It's kind of like, it gets a little confusing, and we see a lot of this in the Bible where men are struggle between their own desires. Paul talks about wanting to do one thing and doing another thing and all this. But if you think about an example of flying an airplane.
They're bringing you water.
Excuse me. Okay. Thank you. I am blessed to be able to call Jason my little brother. He can call me his pastor as if he wants, but I look at it more as a brother, and Grace is our sister. So anyway, if you think of the example of an airplane, imagine you're flying solo somewhere up there in the sky, cruising along, and you get a message from the traffic controller that says, hey, the mechanic just told us that he didn't get to finish everything he was working on yesterday, and some of your instruments aren't reliable. Do we have any pilots in here? Okay, so I can sound like I know what I'm talking about. Okay. Thank you, Jason.
I don't know where the little came from.
So you get this message, and they say some of the instruments that you're looking at are not reliable. And you say, oh, so you're telling me that all these instruments are giving me wrong readings. And the air traffic controller says, oh, no, it's not that bad. It's just some of the instruments aren't telling the truth all the time. Some of them aren't working all the time. And you scratch your head and you're like, well, that's almost worse than if they were all bad all the time, right? You would at least know. And it's a little bit how our desires are, where we start getting, well, which ones can we depend on? Which desires are from God and which ones are affected by the fall and all these questions. And so as you're up there in the airplane, you're like, well, this isn't just an exercise. My life depends on this. And if it's the same with our desires, if we don't have an external point of reference, if you're flying with faulty instruments, you must have a fixed point of reference. And with our desires that we have, that we experience, these wants, these envies, these lusts, or these good desires that we have to have an external point of reference. We can't just follow our own desires and say, this is how God made me, so it must be good. If my mind, heart, and conscience were reliable guides, there would be no problem with following them. But if they've been corrupted by the fall, and they're like these instruments that are reading wrong readings sometimes, that's a recipe for disaster. So we must, as men especially, the leader in our home, we must constantly be going back to the authority of God's word and saying, does my desire line up with what God's word is telling me? That's why the Christian must not live by inclination, but by revelation. We need a point of reference. You have something to say, hon?
Yeah. I don't know how honest you wanted me to be about this, but the brush fire thing, he wrote that on his notes a couple days ago, and I was thinking about something that I just went through in the last year that really scared me to death, and I know it hurt Daryl a lot, and maybe scared him a lot, too. I had somebody, a man, another man, come into my life and compliment me and kind of like touch my heart. And I felt like my desires were like a grass fire because they just went after it. And I want to think that my heart is open to be blessed by God, to be affirmed by God, and to get affirmation from my husband, but I didn't realize how much I had not kept my fire in my hearth. It was open there for anybody to say, wow, you know, you're doing such a great job. And I latched onto the encourager instead of having my affirmation from God and from my husband. And that was a really hard time. I did not know how to get my desires back. And that's the part probably many of you think about, is that you say, well, I have desire, but it's not always for the right thing. How do I get that back? And so we were going to talk about that some too. I don't know if you wanted me to say that, but...
Yeah, well, it's very easy for, if we are following our own desires and not careful, like even affirmation in that case where... Affirmation can feel so good from anyone, and you tend to long for more. You want more affirmation, and that's where we need the external point of reference to guide our desires, keeping the fire in the hearth. Mm-hmm. There's two directions that we tend to turn with desire, and this goes back to some of the philosophers and different religions of the world and over the centuries, but one of the directions we turn with desire in a wrong way today is very prevalent in our society here is the one of misplaced passions. If it feels good, do it. If I want it, get it. Trying to fill in it and indulge every desire on our own is also trying to live, to handle life without God. And we try to, you know, if this is my desire, let's fill my desires. In that way, I will be full. And satisfied. It goes back to the thing of not having an external point of reference where if we're filling ourselves with desires that are not good, we're never going to be satisfied and we keep longing for more. Only God knows what will truly satisfy. And so these principles, I believe, apply especially to us and God, but they can also apply secondly to our marriage, which is probably our second most important commitment in life. So if you ain't happy where you are, you won't be happy where you ain't. Keep the fire in the hearth, right? All right. Did you have any more to say on that?
Not right now, I guess.
Point number three, then, is to stoke the fire in the hearth. So we have this fire. We don't want to let it get out and out of control. But if we have it contained in the hearth, can we stoke it? Can we make it a hotter fire? Don't look for another fire. If you're feeling like your fire is a little bit low, don't go looking for another fire, but stoke the one you got. Because you probably heard it said that the grass is always greener over the septic tank, you know? Something always looks better out there, but it's not going to satisfy. Mm-hmm. It's not going to satisfy. And that's one thing I appreciated about Renita in her struggle was that she realized that it wouldn't satisfy and struggled against that.
Right, like we had conversations, like I would say to him, like, well, can I help my desire? Like, do I have control over that? Is that just something that just happens? It's a byproduct. Like, but I had allowed myself to have no point of reference and say, like, this is where I am supposed to be staying. This is where I'm keeping my desires. And this, and God is saying that I'm good, that I am doing a good job rather than depending on someone else. And another thing about that was that I was running on this very little tiny bit of information that he thought I did well in this. Well, he didn't know me. Like, it just hit on that one area. If I would go after that, there's no guarantee of anything. It would be against God's law, but... The desires that we have these little wildfires that go out and maybe they're fun for a while and they don't ever come truly to fruit to be what we want. And so the whole thing of keeping the fire in the hearth and stoking the fire that we have that seems to be deadening, we need to keep it alive. And so it seems like it's been a journey in the last 6 months to think, okay, can we just not help our desires? It's been interesting because I had a couple ladies talk to me recently that said, like, you know, I have this desire that I think it would be fun to be raped or something like that. What do I do with that? Like, that's a bad desire, but where does that come from? Well, can I help that? Can we help our desires, or are they just a byproduct? What can we do to bring our desires under being redeemed and under God's direction? There are things that we can do. They're not just wild. We have to differentiate between the cursed desires and the good desires.
So in thinking about stoking our fires, the second of the two directions we turn with desire, the first one I said was misplaced passions and trying to fill everything we want. The second direction that some people and religions have taken already is to deaden desire, like desire is evil, and trying to kill our desires. And to some, it might look like sanctification to kill our desires. We just want to, you know, we get these desires we know are wrong and we just want to squash them down. And it looks like maybe holiness or sanctification. But in reality, that's godlessness. Because God invites us to have desire. He wants us to direct our desires to Him and to our spouse, which He gave us. And so that's another way of handling our life without God, is to deaden our desires. And if we try to live with no desires, I think we would all agree that's even possible, not even possible, because even if we wanted to die, the desire to die is still a desire, right? You're still living. How many of you were in Encourage Men last year when you went through the Valiant Man program? Okay, most of you. The one thing that Alan Meyer said in that course that really struck me was, this goes under my point of we must come to love our longings. And Alan Meyer said that you got to stop trying to pray away your sexual desires. Stop praying that God will remove your desire for sex as a man. And I thought, I never heard it said that bluntly before. It kind of struck me that if you pray to God and you're just praying that He would take away these desires, you're actually asking Him to make you something that you're not. It's almost like praying and asking God to make you into a tree, right? Because by definition, a man is one of his desires, God-given desires, is to multiply and also share an intimacy with his partner. And so stop praying that God would take away your desires, but try ask God to purify your desires and help direct them. Christianity does not tell us to get rid of our desires. There's a couple verses here that I'd like you to correct for me. The one is from Matthew 5:6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for their hunger and thirst shall be taken away." Can anybody correct that verse? Too many people talked at once. Filled and satisfied. The correct reading is, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." He doesn't say, "For he will take their hunger and thirst, for their hunger and thirst shall be taken away." Another one's from Psalm 37:4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall take away the desires of your heart. And he will give you the desires of your heart." God doesn't tell us to deaden our desires. And that verse there in Psalm 37, the more I thought about it, the more I think it's self-explanatory. I don't know how to explain it, but it's fulfilled within itself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I used to think of that as, if I delight in the Lord, then the Lord's up there. If I delight in Him, He's going to give me these things that I want. But I think it's more of a self. The verse fulfills itself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and as you delight yourself in the Lord, that is what satisfies. It's not that He's going to give you all these things you want. So you will be satisfied, but probably not in the way that the fall would have you believe you're going to be satisfied. So how can we stoke the fire in our marriage? Two things I have, and then maybe Renita has some more things, but One of the things is simply ask. Ask God rather than asking God to be more faithful in your commitment. And that's not wrong. You can still ask God to be faithful in your commitment, but it's almost more of a just endure this mentality. Lord, if you can help me endure till the end, I want to stay married till one of us dies. And then, you know, I hope that's none of us here. But rather than asking him to be faithful to your vows.
Did you overhear me? No.
Ask him to stoke the desire for your spouse. Ask him to ignite that fire, to make it a warm, to go back to that time when he kindled the fire and you just fell in love. And we read that passage from James, if you want to read more in James 4, about you ask, but you don't receive because you're asking for your own lusts. Now, I do concede that desire is not everything. This is also derived from C.S. Lewis. If desire is the whole thing, then the promise can add nothing. Talking about making a vow also, you're not just living on love like some people say as a feeling, but there is a promise there for a reason. And if desire is the whole thing, then the promise can add nothing. And if the promise adds nothing, then it should not be made. If the promise adds nothing, it should not be made, C.S. Lewis says. So, and I believe too that the promise has its place, but I hope that we can run more than on just a promise. The second thing that I have as far as helping us stoke our fires is confronting the pain that is smothering desire. Confronting the pain that smothers desire. And my finger here is wrapped up for a reason. Yesterday at 8:30 in the morning, I was trying to get a manhole lid off, and I shouldn't have stuck my finger in there, and it slipped off my hook, and the manhole lid, they're pretty heavy, and it squashed my finger. And I thought, you know, this is going to subside soon, and I kept going through the day, and it just seemed to get worse and worse, and it was throbbing, and it all made my whole arm hurt, really. And so we got to bedtime last night, and we were actually talking a little bit about what we would share tonight, but I couldn't think about much else besides my finger, and my finger was throbbing. And I had a leadership meeting last night, and one of the men there was saying about, well, I had several suggestions, actually. Yeah. Maybe heating up a paper clip and melting it through your fingernail, or a drill bit to drill a hole in it and relieve the pressure, and I couldn't quite bring myself to do that. So finally, we're laying in bed there at 11 o'clock or so, and I'm like, I got to deal with this because I'm not going to sleep. I had some other desires. I had physical desires and emotional desires that I wanted to connect with my wife, but this pain was taking all my focus, and my biggest desire was to get rid of this pain. And if we don't deal with our pain, we're not going to be able to connect more intimately. So we got up and decided to I went down to the garage and found a 16-inch drill bit, and I couldn't bring myself to do it, but my helpmeet was very, very good at. She went back and forth in her fingers with the drill bit down through my fingernail, and all of a sudden the blood gushed out, and sorry, I hope nobody passes out here.
I fell sick to the stomach. It was not nice.
That's what you call a good helpmeet, if she'll drill a hole in your fingernail. You. I'm not going to ask her to do my nails anymore. But if we don't get rid of the pain, you know, I couldn't think about anything else until that pain, and it still is sore, but it's not throbbing like it was, and it's manageable. And all of us have pain in our lives. Some of our pain was caused by maybe even our own spouse. Some of our pain was caused by our backgrounds or upbringings or whatever it is. Some of your pain can be healed by your spouse, and some of it can be dealt with yourself through other situations, and we don't have a whole lot of time to go into that, but what else did you want to say about pain?
Well, if we were just talking to a room full of women, I have a few suggestions of how to stoke the fire. But what's really interesting tonight is we have you together, and you're all hearing this together. And Jason's been talking to the men. He probably gave some hints to the men. But the women weren't here. So This is a place where we can talk about that you actually can help heal the pain in your marriage. Now, if the men were not here, I would tell the women that Jesus can heal your pain, and that's true. And the pain sometimes is so much it causes us to build walls, and we can't even make relationships. We can't go to a place of desire because we're shielding ourselves from it in our marriages. But you're both here, and so what's interesting is God has given you a husband to be Jesus to you. And you as wives can be Jesus to your husbands. There is healing that you can bring about personally for your spouse. And so, I don't know, I just thought of a few things. And that is that, like, being married to Daryl, I have been able to give him confidence that he did not have before. Because he maybe had fear of man, or am I enough, or can I lead? And by my showing him that, yes, you are enough for me. You are my leader. I will follow you. I love you. You express what you're feeling. You can do that. I can actually change him into a different person. And all of you have that potential to do that for your spouse. I was thinking of women here, and maybe 25% to 30% of the women here probably had maybe sexual abuse. So what does that bring into a marriage? You men can help heal some of that pain, because if a woman is just said, no, you just have sex, every time he asks for it, you give him sex, guess what? Soon you become a body instead of emotions and a spirit. And so you can help heal her pain and say, no, your heart is not with me. Where is your heart? It's hidden from me. I want your heart. I want the whole part of you. I want to know your feelings, your desires, your mind. You're beautiful. Your whole self is beautiful to me, not just your body. So he can heal her pain by doing something like that. Do you have any words to that?
Should I say something about our discussion last night a little bit?
Yeah, go ahead.
About if we can get a little personal here. So we were debating this. Maybe this is too blunt, but is desiring sex actually better than having sex? Mm-hmm. I know you're giggling, but so if you think about it, desire, if you don't have the desire and you just have sex, it's definitely better to have sex than just desire it. But if you have no desire and you're still forcing yourself to try to connect in a physical way, I think it's a dead marriage. No desire means dead, right? And or a dead, at least, relationship in that way.
A dead relationship in that way.
And so I'm a strong believer that physical relationships between husband and wife need to have a desire on both sides. That's not just something that man desires, but that's something that women can also desire, which I think would maybe tend to struggle with that more. But in God's plan before the fall, I truly believe that God intended for man and women to both desire that. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have to be just a one-way mm-hmm. pleasure.
Yeah. No, that's fine. Thank you for sharing that. So I don't know if I can just mention a few things here. I know we're out of time.
Yes, you may, dear.
He tells me I can talk. It might be a while. Just a few things that have really helped me over the years, and hopefully they help you, and that is when you realize that your desire is low, what are you going to do? And some people say, like, well, you know, go on more dates or something like that. And I'm not discouraging any of you men from taking your wives on dates, okay? Don't hear that part. But there's other things that I have found to be way bigger in my striving to have more wanting to be with him and wanting to admire him and love him. The first one, there's three words, words, accept, appreciate, and adore. Accept is a different word than respect. Accept comes before respect, because sometimes you say, well, he's not respectable, but can you accept him, that he's God's gift to you? Same with the men. Do you accept your wife with her flaws, that she is the wife for you? Can you accept them? And the opposite of that is resentment. I resent what he's called into doing. I resent that he doesn't do this for me. And I know for a fact during that time when the grass fire started for me, I was in a resentful mode. I was resentful of some of the things he was called into doing. And so I was looking for something else to say that I was good. I was resentful. And so the answer for that is acceptance. I do accept this man. I do accept that God has called him to do certain things. I accept the way that he loves me. I accept that. And then it's interesting because usually respect follows. Acceptance is the first thing. And I will say that it was a Sunday when we first talked about my struggling with being attracted to somebody else. It was a very hard conversation. And we had lots of tears. But the next day, I got a bouquet of flowers from Daryl. And it said, to my forever love. Now, that was not saying, I find you especially attractive. You know, you're sexy, or I love you, like, amazingly. No, what it was saying was, I choose you. You are my forever love. I do not leave you. I accept you. God gave you to me. I accept you. And so that did something for my heart, and I know that was a choice for him, probably a very difficult choice. And the next A word is for appreciate. Maybe you can't think of too many things that you appreciate about your spouse, but as you begin to list them, your appreciation grows. And so if you can accept your spouse and appreciate him, there's so much competition that he's going against. If, you know, I don't know if any of you have Instagram, but, you know, everybody's got the best dates. Everyone has the best house that their husband fixed up for them. Your husband has a lot of competition. And we as women, we feel like we have a lot of competition with all the pornography out there, the pornography and masturbation and those kind of things. We have so much to compete against. We can't win. But there's something interesting that we need to remember, and that is that if we fill ourselves up with everything that we like, everything that gives us connection, everything, soon we're not hungry for even the little bits that our husband gives us, the little bits of joy that the wife gives to the husband. There's something little that we can find to appreciate. But if we fill our lives so full of all the things that we want and desire, and sometimes they're bad, they might be novels or movies just a lot of different things that we can fill ourselves up with, then we don't even have room for appreciating those little nuggets that we should be noticing. And then adoration. I know that sounds like a weird word. We usually say we adore God. But in the Bible, Christ in the church is the picture of husband and wife. So if we would just, like, flip that over into marriage, the way that the church and David adores Christ, that actually should begin to be the relationship that we have when he walks in the room, to be amazed and just blessed, and to listen to him speak on Sunday morning and just be like, oh, I'm glad I'm married to the pastor, you know? I do. I sit there and say that.
Actually, she's the pastor to the pastor, so.
I take care of him. But only as we accept him and appreciate him do we get to adoring him. Adoring sounds extreme, but I think that's actually correct, because we're supposed to be a model of Christ in the church.
Could I interject something here? I don't know how many of you are in leadership, but this could apply to other situations. But one thing that we have talked about that Renita expressed was that, and I think it maybe built up some resentment, was you seem to be more intimate with the congregation when you're preaching than you are with me. And I found that something to chew on for a while, and because I don't do a lot of talking, I guess, of especially when I have a sore throat, but just verbalizing all my thoughts that are going through my head, and I should be more intentional at doing that in connecting with her, because if I'm thinking about all these things all week before I preach, and you know,
preaches brand new stuff to me, I don't hear it in the week. So I was sharing this to him that I would like to hear his processing and thoughts, and But he's an introvert, which I'm like, just talk more. Please talk more.
So men talk more. Practice preaching on your wife, all right? So
no, but yeah. One thing I was saying to him about accepting him, and that is that accepting that he actually is changing me and I'm changing him, is that as I've listened to him talk, I'm like, wow. Okay, I get all fired up about a situation. I get resentful. I get like, you know, and I'll be talking about it. And I'll hear him, and he'll say, oh, well, I thought this. And usually it's like probably optimistic, and it's probably he went with the person's best intentions. And I'm like, oh, I need to learn from this. So him talking more changes me if I allow it to. And that's part of acceptance, the acceptance part of those three words.
So we can as spouses can definitely sanctify each other. I think we are better people. Hopefully you're a better person now that you're married than before you were, because your spouse will refine you and hopefully be able to safe enough to verbalize things to we can help to sanctify each other, and we can also help to heal each other's pain is what we've been talking about in stoking the fire in the hearth. So did you have any more to say on that? I think our time is almost here to close, and just a couple thoughts in closing. I hope our discussion about desire can stoke your fire a little bit, kindle that fire in the hearth that was kindled before by evidence that you're here tonight. But keep the fire in the hearth and then stoke the fire in the hearth. A statement that I had in regards to God was, when we do not desire God, it is because he is no longer the object of our affection. And if there's marriages here tonight, I don't know you very well. If there's marriages here that are very low on desire, when we do not desire our spouse, it's because he or she is no longer the object of our affection. And that maybe makes it sound a little more serious, but I believe it is. If there are other things that we are desiring more than our spouse, if we don't look forward to coming home at the end of the day, maybe there's things at home that are not fun to come back to, but if we don't look forward to seeing our spouse, if we want to try to spend as much time at work as we can so we don't have to come home as early, that's not a good sign of a good desire. And I hope that we can desire to connect more emotionally, physically, and in all the ways that God intended for man to be connected with the other part of him that was taken from him. It's only natural, before the fall, it was only natural to desire to have that back. So wherever your marriage is tonight, I truly believe that no marriage is beyond hope where two hearts sincerely come before God and say, only you can fix this. God, we are here. We want you to fix this. And if we have low desire, we're just asking you to intervene. And matter of fact, it was God that joined us together, right? Jesus said that in Matthew. For what God has joined together, let no man come put asunder. God brought my wife to me. God joined us together. So why don't we ask God to give us that desire that we know he wants us to have. And maybe putting more of an emphasis on letting God keep us together than hanging on the vows that, you know, I committed to this back when we got married, and so I'm going to hang on and endure till the end, but put it in God's hands. God said in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, I will give you a new heart with new and right desires. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. And I will put my spirit in you so you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. God wanted us to have a heart that desired to please him. He didn't want us to just do it because we had to. God's intent the whole way, even through the Old Testament, was that he wanted us to have a heart of desire for him. And his commandments were not going to be grievous. They would be pleasurable because we knew that that would bring true satisfaction. And I think it's the same way with our spouse. If we truly desire our spouse, then my wife's commands to take out the trash won't be grievous. No. But we can coexist on that level a lot more. So thank you so much for your attention. And I hope that what we shared tonight can be beneficial to you. But as I said, we are very ordinary people that struggle with keeping the fire in the hearth, just like I think many of you do. So thank you for inviting us, and God bless. I'll turn it back to Jason.